Well, good morning, y'all. Oh, how sharp. Look, everyone's had their coffee already. I know you have. Okay. Well, tell the tape ministry we're ready to go on our continuing study of community within the Bible. We gave birth to community on Monday. Yesterday we saw how the ideal that early Yahwistic community had been born in opposition against was reintroduced in the form of kingship. And we now enter the period of prophecy where we see a distinct tension between two ways of viewing God's people in community. And I've just, to refresh our memories, sketched them on the board up here. We saw in the earliest period that Israel grasped through the example of a God who took not the side of the Pharaoh, but the side of slaves in Egypt, the basis for a new way of becoming people. A way not ordered hierarchically. Now the A here is ancient Near East, but I thought I could, just since we don't have a lot of room up here on the board, use the A to recall that hierarchical structure of society in Egypt. Remember, with the god Pharaoh at the top, the ultimate authority, because the Pharaoh was God. Invested in the Pharaoh was truth. The Pharaoh was error-free. And so the community was organized top-down from that example of truth embodied in the Pharaoh through the various classes. And those classes represented a diminishing degree of special privilege until you got to the slaves who didn't have many privileges at all. But what that society provided was security. The Pharaoh fought the battles for the people, established the rhythm of harvest and redistribution, and everyone, from the nobility to the slave, knew what to expect the next morning. And we saw that there is a certain benefit to that kind of ordering of life. But there was, on the basis of the patriarchal stories, a haunting memory in the minds of some of those slaves that this really was not what God intended for human life. Rather, humans were to be participants in God's creative, redemptive acts. And if you're going to be a participant with God, it means that you have to have some empowerment of your own. You can't be a slave and be active in God's kingdom for God's purposes. So this incredible thing happened. Slaves cried to heaven, and they found that there was a God in heaven who heard slaves and empowered them, in fact, whose nature could be characterized primarily by the phrase, the one who delivers slaves from bondage. What a surprise in the ancient Near Eastern world to find that the heavens were primarily concerned with those that were powerless and oppressed. Well, that's Israel's radical discovery, and it's unprecedented in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was a religious revolution. And with that image of God's nature being deliverer of the oppressed, Israel entered the wilderness, a liminal stage of discovery and questioning, lured from security into the freedom, or at least in the direction of freedom. And there had to ask, how then do we order a society predicated on equality? And the way they did it is defiantly claiming that there was no king but Yahweh, the name for the God of Israel. No king but Yahweh. And that meant that all human beings were equal. There ultimately were no distinctions of status. And to assure that, they drew from the example of Yahweh the ideals of righteousness and compassion, justice equally available to all members of the society, and compassion as the way in which people would relate to each other in a manner embodying the compassion of a deliverer God. Now that's a remarkable ideal coming at the very beginning of biblical times. However, we found that that freedom was tough to live with. And when Israel really came into a life-threatening crisis in the form of the Philistine invasion of the land, their early experiment with an egalitarian communal style began to disintegrate. And there were other bad signs. The people, even before the Philistines came, weren't really living well with their high ideals. We find in the book of Judges that they were giving their children Baal names rather than Yahwistic names. Gideon's father, remember, had an altar to a false god, to Baal. And so there were all kinds of elements of compromise, trying to hold to Yahweh who delivers slaves, in other words, guides people through history, but recognizing that perhaps when it came to the fertilizing of the land, now they're farmers, you know, in Canaan, that maybe it's good to draw in the efficacy of Baal, the fertility god, too, and Asherah, his consort. And so they tried to hedge bets and to divide their loyalties between the fertility god and the god of history. So already in that period of the judges, loyalty to Yahweh is on the wane. Well, by the time the Philistines come then, around 1100, the egalitarian way of ordering life begins to disintegrate. According to that way of life, you did have a ruler in times of crisis that was called a judge. The Hebrews, shofet, and if you want to really be smart in your Bible studies at home, shofet is better translated deliverer. That's what the root means. And so in crisis, God did call one of the members of this egalitarian society to a role of leadership, to lead the troops into battle. This was a strict militia, a volunteer army, minute men and women. And though our Puritan ancestors didn't have many women fighting, the Hebrews did. Remember Deborah and Yael. The minute persons went out into battle, and again, they did not have permanent commanders or a permanent standing army. Why? Because that would begin to institutionalize power apart from God's rule over the people. They were radically consistent in that ideal of one people equal under God. So here you had the old system, now, however, jeopardized by the disloyalty of the people and the attack of the Philistines. So the people we found in 1 Samuel 8 came to Samuel, their last shofet, and said, "Give us a king." And Samuel warned them, well, if you get a kingship, you get everything that kingship stands for, namely the king doing it for you. Give us a king that he may go out before us and fight our wars for us. That's what they requested. And Samuel said, that's what you'll get. You'll get a restratification of society. The king will be the boss, will make the decisions for you, and everything will be ordered not on a basis of equality, but of a restratification of the society. Well, they wanted security, though. They had had enough of freedom, and so they got a king. And that's where we enter the scene today. We have now kingship. What's going to happen to the old ideals of equality under the example of the God who delivers slaves, hears the cries of the oppressed, and protects the widow and the orphan? What's going to happen to this?
Subordinated.
It's what?
Subordinated.
Okay, you have kingship, which orders life on the basis of the king's ordinances. Right? So it's subordinated. Subordinated and threatened? Will it die? No, why not?
Memory.
Good. We have good memory here too, you know. We emphasized in the first session already the importance of memory. What is a people without memory of where they came from? Deuteronomy is filled with that warning. Beware lest when you enter the land, and occupy vineyards which you did not plant and houses you did not build. Beware lest you forget the God who led you out of the house of bondage. So memory will serve them. Now, we've got, however, a well-organized institution drawing on an ancient ideology in the ancient Near East, Every kingdom in the ancient Near East had a divine king. You have that as a counterforce now organized in Israel. How can memory of individuals be preserved against this new pervasive influence of a re-stratification of society under kingship? How can you preserve memory? Okay. Who said that? The prophets. And that's the birth of an institution. This is not casual. Prophecy is born coterminously with the introduction of kingship. This is not the people just sort of casually saying, let's remember. It's the people organizing in order to preserve the values that they don't want to lose. Now, we read 1 Samuel 12, where the people come and say, oh, now forgive us. We've got a king, and we realize that everything that you said is going to happen. We've sinned. What are we going to do? And Samuel said, yeah, you've sinned. I'm not going to let you off the hook. You've sinned in asking for a king. This is an act of apostasy. But God will not give you up. God's going to continue to struggle for the hearts of the people. And as for me, I won't cease to pray for you. And so on the basis of that, we have kingship paralleled throughout the period of kingship by another institution. Well, that's not the right word for it. A phenomenon named prophecy. Prophets appear right at the point where kings appear. Prophets cease at the point where kingship ceases in Israel. This is early Yahwism's organized attempt to keep those ideals alive within a new hostile environment. You can see even in terms of, I was going to say phenomenologically, but that's a kind of a long word. You can even see in terms of the nature of the situation what prophecy represented. The Shofate, the judge, the deliverer, did take care of civil and military matters, matters of ordering the society. But at the same time, the Shofate spoke God's word when God spoke. That element of God's leadership of God's people that can't be institutionalized. Now, it's that uninstitutionalizable, charismatic, spontaneous word of God to the people that could not be preserved by kingship. Why?
King wants to preserve the status quo.
Yeah. The king is organized dynastically. Mm-hmm. The king will be followed by the king's son. Though the king may have been godly, David was godly in certain ways, is there any guarantee that Solomon will be godly? Solomon is born of David's adulterous act, and indeed, prophets at that point said the sword will never leave the house of David because of that act with Bathsheba. And so how can you be sure that the son of the king, who will inevitably follow him, will carry on in godly ways? There's something about dynastic succession, as in any succession, that is very threatening to those that feel that God speaks directly to God's people. And so there is an element, as John said, that could not be preserved from that early ideal, God's relationship directly to all of the people. The prophets were the populace. The prophets were the ones that insisted that God was still available to the contrite, the broken among the people. And so there's a democratization tendency in prophecy that keeps God's presence known to the people. So there we have prophecy arising. Inevitably, you can see that there will be conflict between these ideals, right? Let's turn to Psalm 89, because we do have developing alongside of each other now two, you could almost say if you want to, you know, press the point, two ideologies developing alongside of each other. Psalm 89. We can't read it all because it's fairly long. But let's just take samples here. Would someone read verses 1 through 4?
I will sing to thy steadfast love, Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim thy faithfulness to all generations. For thy steadfast love has established forever. Thy faithfulness is firm as the heavens. Thou hast said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations.
Okay, remember, what is your name?
Irene.
Remember, Irene, the early covenant, the Mosaic covenant with Israel was with all of the people. In Exodus 19, God says, I will make of you a possession. You shall be my priests forever. So that's a covenant with the people. A part of that covenant was, of course, the blessing. I will bless you. We can see that in, as someone mentioned yesterday in Jack's discussion in Deuteronomy 28, a whole series of blessings. But accompanied by blessings are curses. If you're obedient, you will be blessed. If you're disobedient, you'll be cursed. That's a conditional covenant, isn't it? That the people have a responsibility. God's blessing isn't automatic. If it were, there would no longer be a moral universe. If sinners and saints had the same response. Now, we know it's more complicated than that, because certainly saints suffer. But we can't go into all matters today theological. So the simple point is that Mosaic covenant with all the people was conditional. Now here is a covenant with just one person and his successors. And notice the language here. I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. Now this begins to be a different kind of covenant. Some have used the term unconditional. This promises that there will be a Davidite on the throne forever. And prophets had problems with that kind of unconditional promise. So there's a tension here between two ideals. You can see the tension that the prophets felt. If you look back at this paradigm, Gideon was one of the judges, and he delivered the people, and the people came to him and saw, well, you know, there's really an advantage to having a guy like this around all the time. Gideon, become our king. And Gideon said, I will not become your king, nor will my children become your king. Yahweh is your king. Now, we have a form of government where there is an earthly king, and these prophets fear that the earthly king will come in between the people and their God. And the king will become the one who determines their ideals, the direction of their government, and the like. And so you have prophets very critical of this. You can see how they would be terribly alarmed if they were in the temple when Psalm 45 was sung, the wedding of the king. And the king is addressed, Thy throne, O God, is forever. The epithet God is used in addressing the king there. That becomes alarming. Or Psalm 2, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. You know, those are formulas drawn from other cultures and their enthronement festivals. Never in Israel did the king become God. But the language is used honorifically, but the prophets fear that that's claiming too much for a human. And so inevitably, we have in Israel, once kingship is adopted, a running tension between the ideals of kings and the ideals of prophets. Any questions at this point? Yes?
I have heard that these references to an eternal king and an eternal or divine throne is a reference to the one out of the house of David, Jesus. Mm-hmm.
This is an interesting point. And in fact, in my book, The People Called, that was one of the discoveries I felt I made. You know, there's a lot of stuff that's just gathering together knowledge with relation to community. That's what scholarship is, you know. There's very little you discover. But I felt, in relation to that question, a sense of, aha, here's something I hadn't seen before and I haven't seen in scholarship before. And this is really right on the topic, because let me just put it, your question in a broader frame that I think is right at the heart of what we're discussing today. If we have these two ideals of community now, kingship hierarchically ordered and investing a lot of authority in the king,
and this earlier egalitarian form of rule. What's that say about Scripture? What's God saying here about how a community should order itself? Is this a conflict? What is it? Well, you know, I for years had problems on two hands. One with the Psalms, who could say to a king, O God. I felt some prophetic dis-ease there, that's claiming too much for any human being. I had trouble with the idea that the Davidic king reigned eternally. Again, can you trust a human family with that kind of responsibility? And then finally, I had trouble with Martin Luther, who could say that those Psalms were actually celebrating the Christ. That's anachronistic. That runs against my historical understanding of the Bible. Well, that was my early position. But studying these Psalms theologically and trying to ask, now what is God saying through these royal Psalms? I finally came to this conclusion that, as I say, was kind of an aha experience. In attributing this kind of eternal reign to the king, Israel was yearning for the Messiah. They were prematurely investing in the king what only the Messiah could deliver, namely God with them. They were yearning so much for God's presence that they were mistakenly attributing that presence to a human presence. And so they wrote the royal Psalms, heaping all kinds of honor and glory on the king, and even in this one case calling the king God. Now that led to one disappointment after the other, because these kings did not uphold that responsibility. They drew attention to themselves, they built their own palaces, they finally led the people astray, and the temple was destroyed and kingship was destroyed in 587. We'll look at that tomorrow, that period of crisis. What they were then doing is yearning for the Messiah. And finally the Messiah came, and finally all the language of the Psalms found their proper object, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Because Jesus, as Messiah, unlike these other Messiahs, did not call attention to himself, did not glorify himself, did not lead the people to an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of material power in this world and of imperialism as the manifestation of his reign. His kingdom was a kingdom of patient suffering on behalf of all humans. And finally, the Psalms found what they were yearning for, their proper object of worship. That's how I resolved that problem. They were a little ahead of time in thinking that the king was the Messiah promised by God, and so they got carried away with the kind of honor that they heaped on the king. Now, you can respond to that at some point, but I think probably we should move on to a specific example or two of the tension between these two ideals, because I think that these examples will become very contemporary in your mind. We're going to then have about 20 minutes. I should have someone's watch. John, does that come off easily? I'd like about 20 minutes for us to ask, what does this tension say about today and our world and our struggle to be God's people in our world? Example number one for this tension between kingship and the earlier ideals. 1 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to dramatize this. We're going to become kids. We're going to let down our hair, and we're going to try to relive this dramatically. I'd like an Ahab. Who would be an Ahab? No one wants to be an Ahab? All right. And now I would like a Naboth, the vintner, the guy that owns his little vineyard up in Jezreel. Do I have a Naboth? A Naboth. Okay. We've got Naboth over here. Irene is Ahab, and Frank is Naboth. Now, do we have a Jezebel? A real popular Jezebel. All right. coming from Phoenicia, marrying into the Israelite family, and bringing in pure form the ideals of ancient Near Eastern kingship, where the king is God. Ahab is this Israelite who's trying to play king. But he's got the prophets on hand trying to keep him from being less than God so as to respect the early ideals. But here's Jezebel, and she's daughter of a god, and by God, she's going to make sure that her husband acts like a real king and not like a mimp or a meep or something like that. Now, we need... Now, do we have a taker here? We need God. We need the Lord. George Burns, you got it. You'll trade. Here's a guy that'll trade. You smoke a cigar. No. Do we have a God? All right, good. Good. You got your coffee there. And so. And finally, this should be very popular. So be quick. Elijah. Modest people, you're Elijah. Okay. Now, I've got to get there too. 1 Kings 21. Now, we need one other person who's going to do most of the reading. The narrator. So who will be the narrator? Just say I, because I'm looking down right now. Okay, excellent. Was that you? Okay, yes. Your name is? Okay, Harold Peterson is going to be the narrator. And you've got everything. Let me just see if this will be enough rehearsal. Everything, of course, not in quotes. But when you come to what the bass fellows said, you read their quotation too. In other words, you're going to read a few quotations. But if you come to Ahab said, or Naboth said, or Jezebel said, or Elijah said, or the Lord said, that's where you're going to let the quotes be picked up by someone else. All right. This should be really good. Yep. And now the theological question, of course, here is, what's Ahab represent, what's Naboth represent, and what's Elijah represent, and what's the Lord got to say about it all? Go ahead. Harold?
Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth,
"Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money."
Good.
Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and would eat no food. So Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him,
"Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?"
And he said to her,
"Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'"
And Jezebel, his wife, said to him,
"Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite."
So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who dwelt with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters,
"Proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and set two base fellows opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king,' and take him out and stone him to death."
She's a perfect. It's as simple as that.
And the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who dwelt in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letter which she had sent them. They proclaimed the fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And two base fellows came in and sat opposite him. And the base fellows brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and it was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab,
"Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and she refused to give you money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.
And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying,
Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.
Ahab said to Elijah,
Have you found me, O my enemy?
He answered,
I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord.
Okay, now his speech goes on, and he elaborates on the Lord's judgment, and we would just get more of that very, very biting judgment on Ahab's house. But I think we'll stop there, and now I would like each of you, who were the personae dramatis here, to kind of characterize your person. Okay, Ahab, let's hear who you were and how you feel about yourself. I mean, try to live into the skin of the Ahab here now. What do you say about yourself? What do you represent, and how did you feel about this?
Well, as someone said, he is behaving like a spoiled child.
Okay. Now, that's right. Why? Why do you think he's
He sees something he wants and he expects to get.
Okay. Now,
he's
the king. Now think institutionally here. Why should, if he's the king endowed with this incredible power, why should he be acting like a baby, a spoiled baby? Is that acting like a king?
He doesn't really have the power that he thinks kings should have because of the old Israelite.
Excellent. So he's caught between ideologies. Can you think of anyone else that was caught between these ideologies?
Also, he knows
Yep. In this division of power here, between kings and prophets, these prophets were not powerless. You know, have you found me, O my enemy? That's reflecting some knowledge of the nature of these prophets. These prophets claimed three rights. Number one, to make and break kings. They are the ones who, you know, when Elijah is told, go and anoint Jehu, he goes and says, you're king. Number two, to declare war. And three, to speak the word of God. There is a little power in these prophets. You don't fool with Mother Nature. Well, that's nothing compared to a prophet.
What was that again?
They make and break kings, or make they anoint and depose kings. They declare war, Yahweh war, and they speak the word of God. To any situation where God calls them. Okay, so Ahab is caught here. I was going to refer to one other king. David isn't a wonderful, but fantastic example of one caught between ideals. Well, Saul was too. Saul was destroyed by this clash. Remember, he tried to sacrifice. Samuel was there condemning him and saying, you've had it. The Spirit of God has left you. There is a prophet breaking. Samuel is the last judge. He's also the first prophet. There is a prophet breaking a king in the name of Yahweh. Now, David tried to build a temple. Here's Nathan saying, hold it. Yahweh's not interested in a permanent dwelling. Why? Well, in the old ideal, remember on Monday we said that this God was one experienced in movement, not in being located in a royal chapel? David had to reckon with the old ideal, and he gave in. Census, let's organize this kingdom rationally so that they can support my army and my building programs. Whammo. Gad declares that God has instituted a plague. So David's caught between ideals. David backs off of building the temple, backs off of the census. David recognizes the importance of combining the new institution of kingship with the old ideals. And that in Israel for the prophets becomes an example of how in fact God can continue to live with a sinful people
who has adopted a sinful form of government. And we have kings who struggle in that way. Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah all try to be godly kings. So that's not an impossibility. But we find here that Ahab wants the power of kingship and is willing to sacrifice the justice of the earlier ideal of the league, of early Yahwism. So you're right, Irene. He's caught between two worlds, and he's not strong in the manner of David. Okay, now, what did Naboth feel? Who's Naboth again? Yeah, what did you feel in this, sir?
Well, I'm a landowner, I think. And as a landowner, I'm not give up my land yet. I'm troubled as to why I didn't spend a lot of money for it.
Yeah, okay. That's interesting. Okay, now we got to understand Naboth, okay?
That's still someone in the old Jewish tradition or Israelite tradition that they were not really the landowner,
right,
but they were stewards of the land.
Yep.
So that was their...
Not just kind of in, I mean, it is a primary example of that early institution, exactly that, where no individual owns the land, every clan. Irene, no, you weren't here, were you, on Monday? Were you here on Monday when we described, I'm sorry, Irene, is that right? Were you here on Monday? Yeah. Well, there we described this little interesting institution of the Nechalah, where this idea of God's people being one under one king entitled each family to a piece of property, but they did not own it. Now that seems funny. If you don't own it, how can you be assured that it will be yours? Well, that's the way they did. If you don't own it, you can't sell it. If you don't own it, you can't give it away. So that's what you feel. Here you feel pride, but also responsibility. You are responsible to God to hand that little Nechalah down through your posterity so that they will never be impoverished. That's your responsibility as a head of family. And now the king comes along and says, I want that. I'll buy it. I'll pay good money for it. And now again, Frank, you put your finger right on the problem. Why not strike a good deal, a wonderful real estate opportunity? My little vineyard, I'll get a bigger, better one in the suburbs. Not a bad deal. Why can't Naboth do it? Well, look at the language. King says, I want to buy your kerem, in Hebrew, your vineyard. He replies, I can't sell my nechalah, my inheritance. Want to buy, it's repeated three times, I want to buy your kerem. I can't sell my nechalah. They're not speaking the same language. The king wants to deal in real estate. Naboth is dealing in egalitarian economics. Two different systems clashing. A real sad situation. What'll happen? Well, what happens is determined by an alien element, not Israelite at all. Jezebel, what do you feel about this, my dear? Right, exactly. In that ideal, the king is God, and the human subjects are his property. And obviously, the land is his. And so there's no understanding. You can see the defiance, the disgust, the impatience in her voice, even in that dialogue. My gosh, you know, get off your butt and act like a king instead of crying on your pillow. She couldn't understand this. Whereas I can understand Ahab was caught between ideals. He was an Israelite, after all. But she, yeah.
I have a whole lot of moral values, but I'm very committed to putting such power and power in that
man. Absolutely. You know, the morality of Israel just isn't part of your mentality. You're consistent within your own world. But in Israel, that creates certain problems. Now, how about the Lord? Lord?
Yes.
How do you feel about all this?
Well, I'm the protector of the weak and the powerless, and I'm watching these powerful people kill one of my own, so I'm very concerned.
What are you going to do about it, Lord?
Well, I'm going to be paying the king the same way he treated mine.
Let's press this a little bit into a bigger. Why the heck did, or why under heaven didn't you act earlier? Now, there's a tough question. Hey, that's not good. But I've been wondering all these years. How many of you seen Oh God, George Burns? Yeah, I mean, this is why I can play like this. That's a marvel.
There's a lot more involved here than just this one act.
Yeah. But why didn't you protect Nabo if you're so concerned about one of your subjects? Yeah. Anyone want to help God? You know, God did have a divine counsel. I don't think God's really satisfying me. Is Michael here or Gabriel? Yes. I appreciate your struggle. I'm not completely satisfied, but look, for 4,000 years our tradition has been struggling with the question of theodicy. If God is great, this is J.B. Remember Archibald MacLeish? Go ahead, Michael. What did he say? God is great. That's the same formulation in Grohman, is it? Rabbi Cushman. Kushner's book. Why bad things happen to good people. Archibald MacLeish, paraphrasing Job, if God is good, God is not great. If God is great, God is not good. That's the indictment that Job raises. And the problem that Christians and Jews have struggled with, Larry was talking about that last night, and it certainly got a lot of us going, right? A little upset and trying to, again, work through this problem of human suffering in relation to a God that we believe is a good God and a great God. I don't mean just, well, God, you're great, you know. We use words like omnipotent and things to try to express that side. So here we've got this unique opportunity of asking God. I think you need some help. yes, we have several. Bob? Yeah, he is. Yeah, so you don't want to too hastily individualize it. The struggle goes beyond individuals to families. You know, the Hebrews really did see immortality in the family. They didn't have a developed concept of resurrection until the Maccabean period. And so there's a lot of good reflection and honest reflection coming into. And what I hear you saying is, well, when Israel elected to have a king, Samuel warned them what the consequences would be. They would become slaves, and they would have to live with some of those consequences. That's a corporate act of sin. And sometimes you can't explain the suffering in the individual solely on the basis of that individual. We are members of a community. And in this case, it's a community that adopted kingship, and now they've got their king, and there is suffering that comes as a result of that. And in this case, innocent suffering, the hardest kind of suffering to take of all. You know, now we've got situations like the Holocaust or Hiroshima or Nagasaki, where you've got all this innocent suffering. You know, in terms of that yesterday discussion, I don't understand these issues as our community now having to change our understanding of God in relation to human suffering. I think the suffering is the same as it's always been, and the problem remains the same, and my understanding of God remains very biblical as a God who does have a purpose which will finally be realized. But to me, the problem is that the suffering now, in quantity, has been magnified so stupendously that our categories are strained. You know, it's just almost reached the point of incomprehensibility to
to relate God's power and goodness to that magnitude of human suffering. But to me, it still involves an unfaithful human community and a God who respects the human's participation in future of this community. And personally, I believe we can blow it to the point where there is no earth left. But God's purpose will be worked out, I think. I think what today is Mother Earth, in terms of that magnitude of quantity that we're dealing with, of power and the size of civilization, is equivalent to what used to be Jerusalem. And God did say to God's people that unfaithfulness can lead to your destruction, but my purposes will be worked out. But that's only a reflection. I certainly don't have the answers, and I really appreciated the sharing that started yesterday, and it's so much on my mind, I am going over my time here.
But how can God's purposes be worked out if the earth is destroyed?
You think that's all God's created?
No.
How important are we?
He's invested an awful lot in this.
That's true.
He's sent Christ.
That's true.
And nailed him up on the cross.
That's true. Yeah, so you would probably conclude that that is demonstration God's not going to let go of this human family.
Yeah.
You know, boy, there was terrible destruction earlier. You know, the Jewish people were just decimated. Look, I mean, more recently, 2/3 of the population of Germany was wiped out in the 30 Years' War. But what Luther called war God's scalpel. You know, when you think of our society and these incredible problems of justice that we're dealing with, I shudder to think what God's purpose may be. If you have a people that's so incredibly incorrigible that they keep on taking God's goodness and opportunity and use them for perverse reasons, you know, turn justice into gall, what will God's response be that's sobering? And I don't want to dwell on it too much because I tend to get depressed. Now, what I would have done in this Bible study is this. We would have gone to the book of Hosea and we would have seen. But you, a lot of you have read it, and you know what I've got to say is pretty much in my book. So I'm not too worried here. I'd much rather let you direct where we go. And we've gone all over the place. But Hosea now is an example of one who struggles for the heart of God's people within this context of sin, of a sinful institution of kingship, and holds up before the people a challenge. Repent. That's the word. He uses an unfortunate image, unfortunate in that whenever the prophets use a metaphor from the sexual and human relations realm, they choose a woman. It's simply because that society is still patriarchal. Let's all say, pardon us, world. Our background is a patriarchal world. That's, we have to say that. But okay, the image is Gomer, and the prophets asked to marry Gomer, who's a harlot, just like Israel is, and have children with her. And these children now become, you know, talk about married to your job. These children become the prophetic witness. Their names, think of naming your children Jezreel, not pitied, not my people. At least you can pronounce them. Isaiah's children you couldn't even pronounce. But they were for the same reason. You know, they are their living testimony to the fact that this people has broken the covenant. They've spit in God's face all of this wonderful opportunity, and they simply repudiate God. How? By using the cult to justify their sin. God won't punish us. God is ours. By using their nation to lord it over other peoples, we can conquer other peoples because God is on our side. Amos and Hosea both hammered away at this, nationalizing the cult so that it becomes a nationalistic implement rather than a source of justice in the land. And to that people, God says to his prophet, name your children Jezreel because of the blood. I can't go into that. That's an interesting question itself, what that means. And not pitied, and not my people. Also, when you get depressed about the prophetic message, read
Hosea 11, where God, and here's the suffering God, says, how can I let you go, Israel? With bonds of compassion and cords of love, I feel a deep yearning for you. I won't let you go. I will lead you back into the wilderness. Now this is Hosea 2. And there I will re-court you, if that's a word. There I will lure you back into relationship with me so that you can see that it is I that give you the land. It is I that give you your life. It is I that is the source of shalom. And yet the prophet has to remind the people that if they continue in this way, they will surely die. Now let's end, before our discussion of contemporary application, with Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The major genre, literary type used by the prophet is the indictment and judgment. It's a trial scene. It was in the background of the Ahab story, but now it becomes a literary type in Hosea. So this is a trial, a court trial. And controversy means court trial. Would someone read 4, 1 through 3 for us?
Hear the word of the Lord, the people of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or kindness, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and none will fall into another. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in the land.
So God has called this people, made this people God's possession, with the intention that they be, and I'll use a little metaphor now, that they be the nucleus of health for the created world, a source of blessing in the Abrahamic blessing, you'll remember. They are to embody God's Torah, they are to sing God's praises, and to obey God's will in a way that will be contagious for the nation. And this will create within the nucleus of the cell of the whole creation a source of health and vitality for the whole. The health, the shalom, will radiate out until it embraces all of reality. Now, what does God say about that opportunity for Israel? This nucleus of shalom in the world, what has happened to it? According to this prophet, what have they done? In verse 1. No knowledge of God. Okay. And you can see that interpreted in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Talking to the religious leaders. They have not handed down that Torah, that understanding that we owe all to God, therefore with whole hearts we will obey God. And they have, what's it say next? There's no faithfulness or kindness. You know, that this is hard to describe, but that core of covenant relationship, of being faithful to God, of loving God with the whole heart, of having no other idols, that's gone from the people. And as a result, what's broken? What's that a summary of there in verse 2? 10 Commandments, right. This is the 10 Commandments. The moral structure of the society has disintegrated because the heart has ceased to be healthy. And finally, the consequences in verse 3 are interesting. How would you describe the consequences for the rest of the world? Exactly. We said shalom is radiated out of the healthy community in its caretaker relationship to the rest of the world. Here, the heart becomes chaos. Sin. And the shock waves go out and threaten to destroy the whole world. Now that's the dreadful consequences of infidelity within the religious community called by God to be a blessing to all people. Now I'm going to leave it at that for now. That's the indictment that the prophets bring to the people. They're going to blow it, and they may blow it for the entire created order. And I want to ask now whether that has any message for us today. In a word. Now we're dealing with real complicated issues in this world, And it's important for Christians, I think, to have a clear understanding of what the Bible can say and can't say. You know that it's forced to say everything. And indeed, as we saw yesterday, people of faith devoted to this vision of a people of shalom will differ. How can we get handles on the Bible in such a way as to responsibly represent God's world in our complicated world today? Does anyone want to take a specific issue in our world today as a test case for how this prophetic tradition can address our world? Who has something that really is bothering them in the world, and you just simply would like to ask, what is God saying through Scripture to this situation today?
Abortion.
Okay, abortion. Wow. Well, I asked for it. Good. Okay. What Scripture say to that?
I shall not kill.
Okay. Anyone want to share a different perspective? Here we have a pro-life position represented on the basis of the Ten Commandments, and here the prophet attacks killing as a disintegrating community. Let me just tell you what we're doing here for a moment. We're asking the question that scholars call biblical methodology. You know, what controls are there for using Scripture? What guidance? Again, in a situation where Scripture is used on both sides of every issue. We've seen it historically. Pro-slavery, against slavery. Pro-involvement in World War II, against involvement in World War II. So now, here you are. Here's a real challenge. It's not the one that had come to my mind, but as I say, I asked for it, and I've lost control. I've empowered you. Abortion. I mean, it's a good issue because it affects the individuals, and it certainly is a very controversial issue politically in the community at large, and it divides Christians. Now, do we have someone that would like to come up with a position? You know, if we have pro-life, let's have someone speak up. Pardon me? Well, pro-life is a co-optive term, so don't be intimidated. Okay, yes, John.
Thus, thou shalt not kill apply to all situations. Or are there situations where it is justified?
Could you name one?
Killing Hitler to save 6 million Jews?
Will you accept that as a problem in relation to thou shalt not kill? In other words, what he's asking is that a law in the Bible? And you know, you didn't pick a peripheral one. You're in the Ten Commandments. So we got to deal seriously with this. You know, if you took something out of Leviticus of having the pregnant, the woman accused of adultery, drinking a witch's brew to see whether she would react with convulsions, proving her guilt, or whether she would not, you know, then it'd be a little easier to dismiss. But you're at the heart of Torah, the epitome of God's Torah, namely Ten Commandments. Now, John is asking, is there a situation conceivable to you where we'd have to give a more textured interpretation of thou shalt not kill?
Well, I guess certainly when we accept that it's being true that God did in fact tell Joshua to go in and kill all the inhabitants of the promised land, for example.
Yeah.
But there was a situation in fact where these people who were to be killed were perhaps not considered worthy of life and further in the eyes of God.
Okay, now what that has done is invited us to try to find a larger principle that will envelop both these two situations of God apparently justifying the taking of life and our sense that life in God's eyes is sacred. You know, Ezekiel has God saying, I do not wish death, but life for you, my people. Repent. Now, is there some biblical principle or quality that will place this discussion of abortion in a larger framework and allow us to draw more of a scriptural vision into it. Well, yeah, we find that there are biblically cases where God seems to have.
But in this case.
In this case, okay.
Was there
but,
a prophet that said
he? Yeah. Well, in the case of Bonhoeffer, you might claim he's a prophet. But an interesting thing in the case of Bonhoeffer, and that certainly relates back to abortion, is he didn't do it on his own, viscerally or in isolation, but in constant prayer and community with the Bekennende Kirche, the church in Germany that was opposing Hitler in the name of their understanding of God's justice and compassion. So that helps now. If we're going to deal with the abortion issue, we can't deal with it in isolation, but rather broadly within the community of faith, drawing on medical knowledge, drawing on our understanding of biblical faith, on our tradition as it's grown in confessionally in post-biblical times. But now, specifically, what's the Bible have to say about it? Yes?
I would say that it often depends on where we are in the situation.
Okay.
If we person makes a decision, we have a motion for responding to someone who has made that decision or has made that decision.
Okay, thank you. Now, let's say that you are, or we are, let's be corporate in the moment. That we are a mother of seven children, single parents, on welfare. And the child has come as the result of someone getting into the room and violating you. And you're pregnant. Now, would anything in Scripture shed light on that situation? Now, that's partly rhetorical, because, I mean, I will tell you that I do not share your position. But I deeply respect it and much of the truth in it. But I have to say that because the way I set this question up, it was to set up a case that you're going to have to deal with now from your position. Is there anything in the Bible that this woman could call upon to defend her decision to seek an abortion? Yes. Unfortunately not. Unfortunately, we would wish for that, but there we're really left where Luther puts us. Luther has the Word of God in the community, the Word proclaimed. You know, it's not as simple as just quoting Scripture for Luther, but it is the Word in the contemporary community is the Word preached, proclaimed, and lived by the community of faith. So it's within that living out of God's Word that we're going to have to answer questions like that. And we do it with fear and trembling. And I must confess, with a legitimate disagreement within God's people. And I think that disagreement keeps alive two terribly important sides of that question. You know, I said it too baldly, actually, in my own position. See, much of my position is on his side. Because I think there is one tendency within pro-abortion which will treat a fetus as something like a turd, pardon the crudity, that you flush down the toilet. And, you know, I think that can engender an attitude towards life that can be destructive of my idea of the central biblical message that life is sacred. And certainly there is mystery of life at the moment of conception. Any of us that have born in marriage, you know, a child that's loved, that's full of God's wonder and glory, knows that from the time of that first period being delayed, there's excitement and life. And you know, I think that is something that pro-life is trying to preserve, that life is sacred in God's eyes. But now back to this woman, is there anything she can summon from Scripture? Yes.